the first 12 verses of Ezekiel chapter 21. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward Jerusalem, and drop thy word toward the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel, and say to the land of Israel, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I am against thee, and will draw forth my sword out of his sheath, and will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. Seeing then that I will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked, therefore shall my sword go forth out of his sheath, against all flesh from the south to the north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword out of his sheath, it shall not return any more. Sigh, therefore, thou son of man, with the breaking of thy loins, and with bitterness sigh before their eyes. And it shall be, when they shall say unto thee, Wherefore sighest thou? That thou shalt answer, For the tidings, because it cometh. And every heart shall melt, and all hands shall be feeble, and every spirit shall faint, and all knees shall be weak as water. Behold, it cometh, and shall be brought to pass, saith the Lord God. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord. Say, A sword is sharpened and also furbished. It is sharpened to make a sore slaughter. It is furbished that it may glitter. Should we then make mirth? It contemneth the rod of my son as every tree. And he hath given it to be furbished, that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened, and it is furbished to give it into the hand of the slayer. Cry and howl, son of man, for it shall be upon my people. It shall be upon all the princes of Israel. Terrors, by reason of the sword, shall be upon my people. Smite, therefore, upon thy thigh. We'll finish our reading at verse 12. The Lord will add his own blessing to what is a very solemn portion of his own precious word, for his name's sake. This evening I want us to turn your attention to verse 9 and verse 10 of Ezekiel chapter 21. Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord. Say, A sword is sharpened and also furbished. It is sharpened to make a sore slaughter. It is furbished that it may glitter. Should we then make mirth? Particularly, I want us to draw the two ends of the text together. A sword is sharpened. Should we then make mirth? When Ezekiel received this word from the Lord for Judah and Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had already conquered the country once. He had taken away to Babylon the cream of Jewish society. He had removed King Jehoiakim to Babylon, and he had placed Zedekiah as a sort of a vassal king upon the throne of Judah. In those days, the prophet Jeremiah gave the people a very serious message from the Lord. In effect, Jeremiah's message was, this invasion is the judgment of God. on the people's sin and apostasy. And he went on to say that they should abide by the terms laid down by the conquering Babylonians. In effect, Jeremiah said, if you abide by Nebuchadnezzar's terms, you will be able to remain in the land in peace. If, however, you defy him, you will be utterly crushed, and that without mercy. However, there were other prophets in the land, and they raised the cry of treason against the prophet Jeremiah. They said, this man is an emissary of the king of Babylon. He is in the pay of the king of Babylon. He is seeking to sow defeat in the hearts of the men of Judah. They said, we will fight to be free from this Babylonian yoke, and we will win that battle, and we will see our exiles soon return. And to their statements, they said, thus saith the Lord. There was obviously tremendous contention then going on within Judah. These false prophets and those who lived in the light of their words sought to silence Jeremiah. They sought to silence him by imprisonment. They concocted a scheme for murder. But it was all to no avail. In Babylon, at the same time, among the exiles, the same tension was to be felt. There were ones there who said, well, we're here, but it will only be for a little time. There were prophets who rose up and they said, be of good comfort, be of good cheer, because we shall soon be going home, and Judah will be in peace and prosperity once again. But the Lord raised up Ezekiel the prophet. And in many, many ways, although the thrust of his prophecy goes in a very different direction ultimately from Jeremiah's, nonetheless, Ezekiel's ministry was intended by the Lord to be a divine amen to everything that Jeremiah was saying back in the land of Judah. Ezekiel had a message, first of all, for the people who were in Babylon. And he told them bluntly, build houses here, lay hold of property here, put down roots here, because you will not be going home any time soon. And then to the people who were left in Judah, he sent this message from God. And again, of course, I am paraphrasing and giving the substance of many chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy. In effect, he's saying to the people in Judah and Jerusalem, the sins that caused the Lord to judge the nation in the first place have never been confessed, and they have never been dealt with. And the judgment of God is not yet complete. If you persist in your planned rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, then that mighty king will come back with all his awful military forces. He will devastate the city, and he will devastate the temple. Do not heed those false prophets who cry peace, peace when there is no peace, who speak things that they know you want to hear, but they have no message from God. Do not heed those false prophets who are forever foretelling the peace and the prosperity of Judah. However, as in the case of Jeremiah, the message of Ezekiel went unwelcomed and unheeded. In Jerusalem, the false prophets were acclaimed as the mouthpiece of God, while the prophet of God was looked upon as a traitor and as the scum of the earth. Wickedness and idolatry were openly practiced. And what couldn't be practiced openly, even in that wicked society, was practiced by the religious leaders in secret. Ezekiel got a vision from God of what was really going on in the secret chambers of imagery as idolatry took deep root in the holiest places of Judaism. A false confidence in their military position filled the hearts of the king, of his princes, and of his people. They had it all worked out. First of all, they knew that they had the assurance of military help from Egypt. They felt that with help from the south, they could certainly thus break Nebuchadnezzar's yoke. And when they had done that, they could recover their exiles. And then they had this vision. They would restore the land to a place of prominence and a place of prosperity once again. That euphoria permeated the whole Jewish society. Their smiles were only dimmed by the persistent doomsday warnings of Jeremiah and of Ezekiel. But they shut their ears to such tidings, and they gave themselves to mirth and to song. There is a striking contrast in the portion we read. The people are singing, and the prophet is sighing. The people are full of mirth, but the prophet is deeply cast down because he could see what they did not want to see. He could hear what they did not want to hear. He could see the tragedy that loomed clearly before them. And therefore, from the Lord, he came with this word, a sword. A sword is sharpened. It is unsheathed. It is furbished in order that it may glitter, that it may flash like lightning as it executes the judgment of God. A sword. A sword from God. Should we then make mirth? What a question. The great Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane preached a sermon on that text. And he said as his subject, mirth is unreasonable in the unconverted. The unconverted have no cause for mirth. C.H. Spurgeon was even more trenchant as he described the people of this text as people who were grinning and jesting between the jaws of hell. I think that both McShane and Spurgeon very properly grasped the doctrine of this text and its application to souls without Christ. All around us today, we have the very same thing happening as happened in the days of the prophet Ezekiel. God has spoken. He has warned of coming judgment. The doctrine of judgment and everlasting punishment is not just a theological proposition to be debated on the strength of texts of Scripture. It is established by the text of Scripture. But this doctrine, my friend, is something much nearer and something much more intimate. God says, my sword has been unsheathed. It has been sharpened. It is already glittering as it flashes through the air. It has already been delivered into the hand of him appointed to use it in final retribution. He has warned of judgment. And yet today, perhaps as never before, sinners spurn the warning of God. They deride the threatening of God. They proceed unchecked in their sins, and they make merry as they go. To such a people, the question of our text is, I think, a very powerful remonstration from the Lord. A sword is sharpened. Should we then make mirth? Here are people who are full of mirth and full of music, determined to enjoy all that the world and its wickedness can offer. They insulate themselves from every cautionary word from God, and they convince themselves that all is well, when in reality they are dancing on the edge of destruction. I want us to think of that tonight. Souls dancing on the edge of hell. Let's think for a moment, if I could use the term, of their dance, their mirth. Our text is all about people who give themselves to pleasure without a thought as to their spiritual condition. I was reading the words of a great commentator in the book of Psalms, and he said, in a totally different context, but I thought immediately of this passage as I read his words, "When called to mourning, let us not go dancing." When called to mourning, let us not go dancing. This text in Ezekiel is a call to mourning. It is a call away from the dance and the mirth and the melody and the music and the pleasure and the throngs of this world. And this call is based on a very simple and very, very solemn premise. And it's this, that first, the dance, the mirth of the world is short-sighted. How can these people dance on the edge of hell? They can't see that they're on the edge of hell. That's why. These people in Ezekiel's day, they couldn't see exactly where they were. They were under condemnation. The word had gone out from heaven. They were under condemnation. The judgment of God was called by Ezekiel a sore slaughter. Those are terrible words. They describe the intensity of God's judgment, the fury of it. They describe the extensiveness of God's judgment, reaching to each and every one of the Christless and the ungodly. Here is the situation then. God has called for a sword. These people call for a dance. God has called for retribution. These people are calling for rejoicing. God has said, you are one step away from the everlasting burnings of the wrath of God. And they dance as if they were in the broad places of absolute security. The mirth of the world is short-sighted. And the mirth of the world is short-lived. As I was thinking of this text, I noticed something. Nothing theological, just something, a quirk of the English language. But I thought, how apt in the light of this text. Look at the word slaughter, would you? There's only an S that makes the difference between laughter and slaughter. That's all. just one little letter between laughter and slaughter. And I thought that was an apt point to note, because it sort of emphasizes, though as I say it is in itself merely a quirk of the English language, nonetheless, it emphasizes the nearness of the disaster that these dancers, these pleasure-mad people, are playing with. There is only a step between the laughter of the sinner and the slaughter of the sinner. I want you to think of this. God says a sword has been sharpened. The sword is already prepared. I wish I could call Murray McShane back from the dead, for I can think of no preacher who ever could preach this point more powerfully and yet more tenderly than that great Scottish preacher. There are a million ways to die and perish in hell. It may be in an auto accident. It may be as a plane crashes. It may be as a virus attacks the body. It may be as a disease eats at the vital organs. It may be today or tomorrow or next week or next year. But the sword has been prepared, and listen to me, the very instrument that will take each sinner, snuff out his life, and launch his soul into the darkness of a lost eternity, is already prepared. God has not promised a moment's delay. Oh, in mercy, He has given some of you in this meeting without Christ, He has given you years of delay. But God has not promised another moment's delay. He has not promised that He will hold back the sword for one more moment. And therefore, we must understand that sword, glittering already and flashing as the light would shine upon it, that sword may fall at any moment on you without Jesus Christ. The laughter, the mirth, the dance of pleasure of the man or the woman without Christ is short-sighted. It's on the very edge of an eternity without God and without the Savior. Short-sighted. And it's short-lived for just another step or two. And it'll be over once and for all. Think not only of their dance, but of their delusion. Why were these people so blind to this? What was it that deceived them? Well, first and foremost, and this is still the situation in the world today, they were deceived by false religion. There were two, and I'll not say there were only two, obviously that would not be true, but there were certainly two great preachers, one in Judah and one in Babylon. And they were each preaching, as it were, the same message, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But all around them there were these other preachers, and they were preaching another message. They don't believe this Jeremiah. Don't believe this Ezekiel. Don't believe this old-fashioned Bible thumping. In fact, these preachers had got to such a stage. You would really think when you read these Old Testament prophecies that you were reading American newspapers. The people of those days were saying the very same type of nonsensical, blasphemous things that people are saying nowadays. They were saying, in actual fact, it's not our repudiation of the truth of Jehovah that's got us into trouble. It's because we have given up the gods of the earth. It's because we have turned our back upon these idols. That's what's got us into trouble. They were getting back to the false religions of this old wicked world. Of course, that was a comfortable thing to do because it gave them a religious reason to be foul and filthy sinners. Across America tonight, there are thousands of preachers who know not God, have no message from God, no mandate from God, no right from God at all to occupy a pulpit. They are the purveyors of the devil's poison, and they're damning souls left, right, and center, and they're telling men that they can go on and they can live without God and live without Christ and deny the gospel and trample the precious blood of Christ beneath their feet, and at the end of the day it will all be okay. Deluded by false religion. They were deluded by the apparent remoteness of judgment. You see, while when you look at the location of Babylon, generally modern Iraq, from Israel, in this day of supersonic flight and missiles, etc., the distance isn't very great. In those days, it was a long and harrowing journey to get from Babylon to Israel. And to these people, the judgment appeared remote. Nebuchadnezzar had gone. He wouldn't come back. And if he did come back, of course, they felt they could deal with it. How many sinners sit week after week under the sound of the Word of God? And it appears to them that the judgment of God is very remote. When you're 10 or 15 years of age, something that happens when you're 25 seems an eternity away. When you're 25, something that might happen when you're 30 or 40 seems to be a long time in the future. The devil always can keep on fooling you that this is remote. It's remote. It's way in the future. You never really catch up with it. The amazing thing is, when I have talked to old men on the edge of the grave, they're still deluded. And they still think that the judgment of God is remote. It's something that somehow will not happen to me. What a delusion. Then, of course, I suppose the biggest delusion of all, there would be another way of escape. Jeremiah told them the one way of peace. Ezekiel said, that is the way. But they had another way. Their way was with the help of Egypt. Egypt was going to come in and Egypt was going to deliver them. The amalgamated forces of Judah and Egypt were going to work wonders. And this all worked out. There was another way of escape. And the Lord was saying, there is no other way of escape. You lean on Egypt, you may as well lean on a broken reed. All it will do is pierce your hand and shed your blood. There is no chance for you by depending upon Egypt. But this is always how men and women seek to avert the striking of their conscience by the Word of God. How they avert the thrust of the warnings of God. Well, first of all, it's a way in the future. But if it begins to bear down upon the conscience, then, well, surely there's another way of escape. Surely. Then all the lies of the devil come out, all the refuge of lies. All is spewed out, and your mind grasps at any straw. But I want to tell you, my friend, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is a delusion to think that you will find another way of escape. Come beyond their delusion, to think of their destruction. They were a people given to music and to mirth. And then the music ceased. The dance was over. The sword fell. And the judgment of God was everything that the prophet had ever said it would be. I want you to understand that. I trust that God will bear it home to your heart. If you're in this meeting without Christ, listen to me. Sin is everything God says it is. Do not listen to the world's version of what sin is. The devil can dress the poison of sin up as if it was the loveliest confection known to man. But sin is what God says it is. God's wrath is what God says it is. And listen to me. God's wrath. I'm speaking now of his eternal wrath, God's judgment unto hell. God's wrath is never, never, never intended for the rehabilitation of the sinner. It is intended for his everlasting destruction. God's wrath is not what the modernist preacher says it is. It's not what these people who take their texts out of the psychology books instead of out of the Bible. That's not what it is. The wrath of God is what God says it is. The judgment of God is what God says it is. And hell is what God says it is. This is their destruction. Men and women, young people, I want you to get this picture clearly in your minds. I pray God to inscribe it upon your heart. The day is coming for you when the music will cease. The day is coming when the dance will be over. The day is coming when the pleasures that you so long for in this world will be finished. The day is coming when the sword will fall. And when, if you are yet without Christ, you will discover to your everlasting shame that God's judgment is everything that God's word has ever said. And a million times more than this puny preacher has ever been able to depict. But let me come one further step. For this to me is the most heart-rending part of it all. Let me think of their distress as the consequence of this destruction. The end of every dance to the devil's tune is always distress. But the bitterest part of the distress for these people in Ezekiel 21 is that for the short-lived pleasure of dancing on the edge of destruction, these people, rejected and lost forever, true happiness, true joy, true pleasure, and everlasting satisfaction provided by God's grace. What is it that is the bitterest thing to swallow in God's hell? What is it? What is the bitterest pang when the sword of God is unsheathed against you, when it flashes through the air and finally comes to rest in your heart and thrusts you through with God's fury? What is the bitterest thing? The bitterest thing is, for the short-lived pleasures of the devil's dance, I have given up for all eternity the true happiness and the true joy
provided in Jesus Christ.
Listen, the Lord Jesus said he came to give life more abundant, a life that is overflowing. He came to give joy unspeakable and full of glory. He came that in our life of forgiveness and our life of fellowship in him, that our joy may be full. He came to lead his people through grace all the way to glory. God's people are happy now. I've often put it in the form of the old gospel preacher's challenge. Can you show me a man who has gone the rounds of the devil's dance? He has gone the way of booze, the way of immorality, the way of running after money, the way of drugs, the way of whatever. Can you find such a man who's sorry that he ever took the first step along that route? Sure you can. The world is full of them. And hell is even fuller of them. But can you find me a man, be he black or white or young or old or rich or poor, healthy or sick, can you find me a man who is sorry that he ever came to know Christ as a Savior? Never one. God's people are happy now, and their happiness is not a mirage, it is not a delusion, it is not short-sighted, it is not short-lived, it is well-founded, and it is everlasting, because they are in Christ, and heaven lies before them. You think of what it is to be in Christ, to be alive, not just living a living death, which is what the sinner outside of Christ lives, to be alive,
to be right with God, to have from God the assurance of pardon, to have from God in your heart a deep settled peace, to have from God a purpose that makes life worth living, to have from God a direction that leads you step by step in the very center of God's will to live a life that will bring glory to him and do good to men. To have from God his absolute assurance that he'll bring you home to glory, be it soon or be it long. Listen, heaven is our home. And then, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. There, my friend, is Christ. There is the joy of salvation. There is the peace of believing. There is the purpose for living. There is the power to have a life that's of some consequence in this world. And there is heaven at the end of it all. And yet, for the questionable privilege of dancing on the edge of hell, that is what sinners reject. That's the real distress of a lost eternity. A sword is sharpened. Should we then make mirth? In British history, November 5, 1605 is a date of infamy. That was the date of the famous Guy Fawkes plot, the gunpowder treason and plot to place explosives
in the Palace of Westminster and detonate them while the Lords and Commons were in session. The plot was discovered and exposed, and the perpetrators were caught before any damage could be done. One sheriff, who apprehended some fleeing conspirators quite a distance from London, had the job of bringing them back for trial and for execution. And as they had each day's journey, they would come to their lodging for the night. And he was amazed to find that these conspirators danced the night away. Then to the wee small hours of the morning, they danced to their music. They were on their way to execution. Yet they danced on the edge of destruction. Strange. But is it not a lot less strange than sinners dancing on the edge of hell? For listen, there's no singing in hell. There's no singing in hell. And there's no groaning in heaven. Learn the lesson of the text. A sword is sharpened. Should we then make mirth? Learn the lesson of the text, and you will have good reason for mirth as you enter into the joy of the Lord by faith in Christ. But learn it not. Refuse the lesson of the text. And you have no cause for mirth at all. For you will be one of that crowd dancing to the devil's tune on the edge of hell. I trust tonight that the Lord will take what is a very simple but a very, very solemn text and make it an unforgettable text to you if you are not a Christian. How can I walk another step on the edge of destruction, singing the devil's song? It is time for me to repent and seek the Lord. May God make that the cry, the decision, and the determination of your heart. Let not one man, woman, or child walk out of this meeting dancing on the edge of hell. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, our God, that it is true. We bless thee that the word of God is right. We ask thee that thou wilt take this word and write it now upon every heart. We remember that later in this very prophecy of Ezekiel, thou didst say thou wouldst give a new heart. Oh Lord, that is what men and women and boys and girls without Christ urgently need. They need that miracle of regenerating grace. O Lord, wilt thou not work? Open eyes that are blinded. Open ears that are deafened to the word of God. And O Lord, we pray tonight that thou wilt bring the lost to Christ. God grant that not one man, woman, or young person will leave this service acting out the folly of these Jews that we have read of tonight. O God, we ask that Thou wilt bring them to the Savior. Give fruit for the preaching of the word, bringing the lost to Christ. We do want every head bowed and every eye closed. In a moment or two, the meeting will be over. I wonder, my friend, where you stand, and especially in the light of this text with all its solemnity. And I say to you, if you're here without Christ, you're on dangerous ground. It's time for you to repent and be converted. Not tomorrow, for tomorrow is just eternity hidden from your view. Tonight, repent and be converted. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I invite you to come and be saved. Thank God there's mercy, rich and full and free. Salvation in all its glorious fullness. Salvation for every sinner who comes to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. May God grant you'll come. As I say, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd be happy to remain and talk with you and open the scriptures with you and point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, do work in hearts and bring them to that place of faith and repentance. Part us with thy very richest blessing and give fruit for thy word preached. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.